are studying St. John, the Gospel of John. And last week we finished chapter 18. I want to reread the last verse of John 18 again, which is verse 40, and just kind of reiterate how we ended last week. As they have brought Jesus to be crucified, and Pilate, of course, is examining him. And in verse 40 it says, they all cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. And last week we talked about how his first name was Jesus, Yeshua, and his last name means Bar, son of Abba, father, the son of father, and how Jesus told the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil. And, you know, you're either going to follow the son of the devil or you're going to follow the son of God. Which Jesus do you have? One thing I didn't mention last week, which I think some of you might have saw, I posted the reference to it on Facebook today, is that Paul told the Corinthians that there would be people come who preach another Jesus and have another spirit and preach another gospel. Amen. And so, you know, and when Jesus told the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil, those were people who were preaching another way. And that was the religious leaders of the day. And so it's so important that we understand that just because someone has a pulpit or has a mic or has a position or has a title or has a TV program or whatever the case may be, they can be preaching another Jesus. They can have another spirit. They can be preaching another gospel. And so we have to make sure we're grounded in the Word and we recognize the sound. Amen. It's a sound you hear. You know, the Bible says that there were certain sounds that were trumpets that were strange sounds. Aaron burned strange fire before the Lord. You always see these strange things in ministry creep in. Aaron burned strange fire before the Lord. They say that it was demonic when Aaron began to backslide and he burned the strange fire. Commentators say that it was some demonic entity involved. And you know, there are more devils in churches sometimes than there are in the bars. Amen? And there are more people deceived in churches than there are in the world. You know, you try to feed some of this stuff to non-Christians, and they'll look at you, oh, that's a bunch of hooey, you know? And so it's so important that we stay grounded in the Word and that we aren't deceived by this other Jesus, this other spirit, this other gospel. Amen? There's my soapbox for tonight. Now let's get into chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. This is beating, you know, had him beaten. The way they would beat people, the Romans were very good at torture. They would have these whips with pieces of bone in the end of the cat of nine tails, if you will. This whip that spun out into multiple strings with pieces of bone in it. And when they would beat people, scourge them, the bones would hook in the back in the flesh, and they'd rip hunks of flesh out with each swing of the scourging. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a cut on your head, but the scalp of the head bleeds very easy. The way God designed it, even though there's just a thin layer between that and your skull, that any little cut, you will have blood running down your eyes and so on. So you can only imagine after this beating, the scourging. And typically it was 39 lashes, you know, 40 save one, as they say, you know, because 40 was like the ultimate, and so nobody ever did it, you know. It was just kind of like understood that you gave 39 lashes. And so you've got, he's his back is like hamburger at this point. He's got this crown of thorns shoved in his scalp. There's blood probably in his eyes, down his face, and so on. And they put him in this purple robe, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. And then Pilate went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. And as I mentioned last week, it was the role of the Christians, it was the role of the Jewish law, that the role of the Jewish law, that the Passover lamb was examined thoroughly to be blemishless. And so we have this testimony again of Pilate saying, Behold, I find no fault in him. Verse 5. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now, I want to just stop right there for a minute. We need to just stop for a second and think about this, because the Holy Spirit is telling us what Pilate said to the people, and I believe he was speaking what God wanted him to speak. You know, just take a minute in your mind and get this picture of the man, Jesus Christ. You know, one day each of us will stand before that same man. Now, here he is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice for the sins of the world. My sins, your sins. Now, I could carry my sins. I could say, I don't need a Savior. I'm a self-made man. Bless God, I can do what, you know. And then I will pay for my sins someday. But when the sacrificial lamb, when Jesus the man has borne our iniquities through this horrendous, horrendous torture, why would you want to? Behold the man. He's standing there, and the offer is put out there. Look at this man. Don't look away. Have you ever seen someone who has a deformity? I remember as a kid, my best friend and I went to the Tulsa Fair. And there's all kinds of things you see at the Tulsa Fair. And they had some guy, you know, and the guy's on the speaker, "Come and see the big-footed man," or whatever, right? You know? And you pay the money, and you think, oh, this is going to be funny. And, you know, and then some guy's got some African disease, and his feet are like, is, you know, as big as my coffee table. And they're deformed and everything. And you want to look away because it's so hideous, but you can't look away. And what you thought would be funny isn't funny, obviously. And we just stared at it. And we couldn't look away. Because even though it was hideous and you want to look away, you just couldn't because it was so odd. And the image stuck with me all these years. I was 9 or 10. I don't know how old I was. But I can still see those feet to this day in my mind. And I'm sure that the crowd, there was some in the crowd that wanted to look away when they saw Jesus. The blood, the hamburger meat back, the thorns. You know, they ripped his beard out, they spit on him, they struck him. Blood, bruises, marred. Isaiah says he was marred beyond the recognition of a man. They probably wanted to look away, but they couldn't. Behold the price of our sins. Behold the man. Lord, we just take a minute right now in our mind's eye to see you and what you did for us. God, help us not to let that sacrifice go by in vain. Behold the man. Hallelujah. Therefore, verse 6, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went in and went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Now, Pilate's scared. You know, he's already been warned of his wife about this dream, and now he finds out the Son of God? You know, you're about to crucify someone who may be the Son of God? That would make someone's hairs on their arms stand up. He's scared. And he asks him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus doesn't give him an answer. And Pilate says to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Now Jesus answers, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Do you realize that no matter what happens in your life, nothing happens to a child of God that God doesn't allow it? Do you know how liberating that is when you get a revelation of the sovereignty of God in your life? When you've went through some kind of tragedy or turmoil and you ask God why and you finally get a revelation that nothing happens to me, that God doesn't allow, that He's always in control, how liberating that is. Well, okay, God, I guess I can handle it if you allowed it. I thought it was the devil, but nothing happens that God doesn't allow. God is in control of my life. God is in control of your life. God was in control this day, and Pilate thought he was in control. I mean, he's the head honcho. He thought he was in control, but Jesus corrects his theology and tells him that nothing can happen except God allows it to happen. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin. Now, there's an interesting statement, the greater sin. We tend to think that all sins are equal, that sin is sin, but apparently there are lesser sins and there are greater sins. Now, of course, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but Jesus said the ones who delivered have the greater sin. Now, I'm not here to try to confuse you any, because that certainly is confusing. But you know what? Sometimes we're put in a place where we don't know which way to go, left or right. We don't know which way to go, up or down, forward or back. And I've often wondered about the thought of lying. I'm not justifying lying, but I'm saying there are certain stories in the Old Testament where they lied. Have you ever noticed that? And it was like God had them lie because of a certain circumstance. And offhand, I can't think of the reason. And so sometimes people get hung up on some of this stuff. You know what I'm saying? And sometimes God wants us to use common sense, you know? If someone was talking about my wife and bashing her, I may tell her they didn't say anything to protect her feelings. You see what I'm saying? And so we have to use common sense. There are greater sins and there are lesser sins. Just a free commercial for you to think about. Okay, and so from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Now they're playing the politic card. Boy, politics, politics, politics. I'll be so glad when Jesus comes, there will be no more politics. Do you know what the solution to politics is? Somebody in charge that nobody can whitewash or politically blackmail, you know? And Jesus is going to have the last word. Amen. You know, that's right. King of kings, Lord of lords, governor of governor. You know, he's it. And right now, you know, politics is how the world goes. You know, it's you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You know, I'll give you this if you give me that. It's all about compromise. Amen. You know, years ago when I was a new Christian, I had the LP by Keith Green called No Compromise. I don't know if anybody remember Keith Green, you know. He was a big Afro-Christian, you know, played the piano. Listen to him. On his album, No Compromise, it was a drawing like it was back in, you know, Babylonian days. And all these people are bowed, and there's one guy in a robe just standing there. And this guy on a horse pointing at him like, bow, you know. And you know, we can't compromise. It doesn't matter what's politically correct or not. We do not compromise. Amen? There is no compromise for the child of God. And the question is, well, you don't know what they're going to do to you. What's the worst they could do? Send you to heaven? To be absent from the bodies and to be present with the Lord. There is no compromise, you know? And you say, well, the Lord will deliver me. No, he may not. You know, the three Hebrew children said, you know, O king, be it known unto you that our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if he doesn't, be it known to you, we will not worship your golden image. You know, and this is an actual type of the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and the image that he will set up at the end of the age. And so we see there will be Christians who do not make the rapture, who were not ready, who were lukewarm, who Jesus said, I'll spit out of my mouth, who will go through the tribulation that will have to be saved will have to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They will have to not bow. they will have to not compromise. Now, I hope I'm not put in that position, but if I am, you know, the Bible says, settle it in your heart now, how you're going to respond, right? Just make up your mind now, this is what I'm going to do, and God will give you the strength, amen? And so Pilate is wanting to release him, but there is this political pressure with the whole Caesar thing. And so verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and he sat down in the judgment seat in the place that's called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbath. And now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest says, we have no king but Caesar. Now, boy, what a sad statement, huh? You know, when we studied 1 Samuel, we're still studying 1 Samuel on Sundays, you know, God wanted to be their king. But they wanted a king like the other nations. And here we see that same spirit now, thousands of years later. We have no king but Caesar. They want a man and not God. And therefore he delivered him to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now this hill, this mountain, in the Old Testament was known as Mount Moriah. It's the exact same location that God told Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him on this mountain, Mount Moriah. It's Golgotha. The reason it's called the Hill of the Skull is that the face of it, the side of it, looks like a skull. And it is this place that the Ark of the Covenant was hidden by Jeremiah, and it has been found and it's resealed underneath this mountain, Mount Golgotha. And the discovery was that when the earth cracked open at the crucifixion, that the blood of Jesus actually went through the rocks and fell on the mercy seat, just as it was in the Old Testament when it was sprinkled. And so they've got it sealed up. They know it's there, and it's waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. What they don't realize is that it was Jesus' blood that was spilled on the mercy seat, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, right underneath there, underneath that hill, Mount Golgotha. Amen? And so this place of skulls called in Hebrew Golgotha, and when they crucified him with two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, of course, John doesn't give us the account here of the thief on the cross, but I want to just kind of remind you of the story that you know, the people are railing him, if you're the Son of God, come off the cross, and one of the guys is, and the other one says, man, don't do that, you know. We are getting what's due us, but don't talk to that man like this. He's done nothing wrong. Again, one of the testimonies of the spotless Lamb of God, right? And Jesus' statement to him is, before the sun sets today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, when he said paradise again, this is not heaven. This is that place, and also known as Abraham's bosom. It's in the earth, but it was hell. It was paradise and a little chamber where the righteous dead went. And Jesus went there and preached the cross to them. Nobody can get saved apart from the preaching of the cross. Amen? Even if Jesus has to show up and preach it directly to you. That's the only way you can be saved. And so he told him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And aren't you glad that Jesus can save right at 11:59, you know? He didn't say, come down, let's take you to the river and baptize you, then you'll be saved, yeah? All he had to do was breathe his last breath. He's done nothing wrong. That acknowledgement of the righteousness of Christ, and that was enough for Jesus to say, today you'll be with me in paradise. I'm so glad that the Bible answers so many goofy theological questions that man twists and makes so complicated. The reason the gospel means good news is that it's good news. Amen? If you can just breathe, I believe, it's good news. You're saved, man. That's all there is to it. That's good news. I can handle that, can't you? Take it to the bank. Amen. Amen. Now, Pilate wrote a title, and he put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this title, but the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And he answered, and he said, what I've written, I've written. Now, the Jews were really big in this thing called acrostics, because they believed that God spoke in acrostics, in hidden code. And this Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, was four Hebrew words. Now, the Hebrew writing is from right to left. And when you look at it in Hebrew, Jesus, Nazareth, King of the Jews, the first letter of each of those, that's what they call acrostics, taking the first letter, was Yahweh, the name of God. We translate it Jehovah, right? And so these four first letters spelt Yahweh, that this is God hanging on the cross here. I love that, don't you? And so this is why the Jews are so upset, you know, is they spot the acrostics and this thing says Yahweh. And they're like, hey, you need to change that. Don't make it phrased just quite that way. Change the way it says. And of course, you know, they also, the literal obvious translation is, you know, he says I'm the King of the Jews. And so there's both of these are at play there. And whether Pilate knew he was writing an acrostic of Yahweh or not, I don't think he did. I don't think he had a clue. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. Oftentimes, you and I don't have a clue that God's using us till later. And someone said, boy, you know, I was about to jump off a cliff, and you said that word, and you don't even remember saying the word, but the Holy Spirit used you to stop something or change something or help someone. That's just the way the Spirit works. And so, you know, he said, what I've written, I have written. Verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garment and they made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seams, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Now of course I'm using the New King James says tunic. I think King James says vest. Is that right, Eddie? Vesture? Is vesture, verse 23. Another title would be robe. It's Jesus' robe, right? Cloak. Oh, yours says tunic? Okay. Okay. His tunic, his vesture, his robe, his cloak. Now, oh, okay. You got a new King, Jimmy. Okay. I think King James says vesture. The reason I pointed that out is because when you get to the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, we see him on the white horse, his eyes a flame of fire, on his head are many crowns, out of his mouth a sharp sword with it, he would smite the nations and cause war. He has the name written on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That was Kaylee's justification that I have to let her get a tattoo, because Jesus had one, by the way. And it says he has a vesture, which New King James probably translates that tunic, a robe dipped in blood. Now, the first time I ever read that, I thought it was idiomatic of his own blood. You know, he's coming back and he's, you know, because he suffered for us, this is his blood. But when I began to study prophecy, I realized that as he's coming back as a man of war. And in Isaiah, it says, who is this coming from Bozra? His garments stained as if he's treading the grapes in the winepress, and it's the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, and it's his enemy's blood. Now, when you go back to Genesis, isn't it funny how Genesis and Revelation have so much in common, the beginning and the end? When you go back in Genesis, you know, Joseph was a type of Christ. Abraham had Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob were the 12 patriarchs, Joseph being one of them. And, you know, his brothers hated him because he was a dreamer. Aren't you glad we got some dreamers here tonight? And so they took him and they sold him to some flea market maniacs, right? And then they took and they killed a goat, and it says they took his vesture and dipped it in the blood. And so here we see again a type of that same robe, right? Dipped in blood, but it's not his blood, it's the blood of the goats. You know, we have sheep and we have goats. It's the blood of the goats. It's the blood of the enemies. And so we see Jesus, again, a type of his cloak. Now, when Jesus they took his robe, his vesture, his cloak, his tunic. And they didn't tear it because it was seamless. They cast lots for it that whoever got it. Now, how many people have ever seen the movie The Robe? Yeah, that's The Robe. You know, and I don't know, you know, it's all fiction, but it's almost as if whoever had this thing, there was this presence of God on it. And it would freak them out, you know, that this robe that they had the presence of God on it, you know. Maybe it did. It'd be interesting to see which one of these guys won the lot, and did they really win it, right? Or did they lose it? I mean, the holy presence of God convicting you, some may say, well, I don't think I came across a winner, you know. Get this thing out of here. It's freaking me out, right? But whatever the case may be, they didn't tear it. They cast lots for it. And then that was a fulfillment of Scripture. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. There was a lot of Marys in those days, by the way. It can get very confusing. And when Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. Now, remember, John speaks in third person. The disciple whom he loved is John. It's the one who wrote this, right? So John is writing this in the third person. And when Jesus is hanging from the cross, and there his mother Mary is there, and these other Marys, and he's right there with them, and Jesus sees his mom and sees John there, and he says to his disciple, this is John, behold your mother. He says to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he says to that disciple, John, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his home. Now, I love Jesus because he never misses out an opportunity to minister. Now, you and I, you know, we tend to sometimes change hats. I change hats probably more than you guys. I have a job, you know, I go to, and you know, you're wearing this hat, you're wearing that hat, you're wearing this hat. And we're supposed to be in season, out of season. We want to be ready to minister. But, you know, I mean, I may not feel like ministry if I got a splitting headache, you know, or if I got a toothache. You know, I may say, oh, I wish someone could preach for me. I got a headache. I got a toothache, you know. I don't feel like it. Well, Jesus got nails in him. He's got nails in his hands. He's got nails in his feet. He's got a crown of thorns on his head. His back's like hamburger meat, you know. And he's still loving the people that God gave him. His mother, you know, most commentators believe that Joseph, his stepfather, is dead by now. There's a part where you don't hear much for him from a certain point, and they believe, most commentators say, that he died. We don't know why, how, what. But he's out of the picture, right? He could have died. He could have left. It could have been too much for him to handle. Can you imagine having God live in your house and read your mail every day? Who knows? But the point is, you know, he's out of the picture. Mary is now about to be abandoned. Jesus, her son, is recognizing, before I go, I got to make sure somebody's going to take care of mom. And then John the Beloved. I've always said that John, I think John was like a sponge of God's love. I don't know what was going on in John's life. I don't know what his childhood was like. I don't know what his insecurities or fears or whatever that was. Everybody else is jockeying for power and position. He's just got his head laying on Jesus' bosom all the time. I just want to soak in his love. And this John the Beloved, John the writer of Revelation, John the writer of the Gospels, John the writer of the three epistles, John the Beloved is there, and he says to her, behold your son. He's not just taking care of mom, he's taking care of that disciple that needs the God kind of love. And he knew Mary, his mother, would be able to love him in his stead. And so, in spite of his pain, in spite of all that he's going through, he's still demonstrating who he is by adopting his mother to his disciple and his disciple to his mother. And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. So when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, before Jesus died, as he's hanging on the cross, there's a lot of things going on physiologically. When your body is stretched by the weight of your body on this cross, you can't fully inhale a breath without pulling yourself up to have the strength to be able to have the strength to be able to inhale and totally inflate your lungs. And then the weight would, as you exhaled, and what would happen is the blood that's running down his head, his arms, his fingers become like the hyssop branches. And see, in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb, the high priest would take a hyssop and dip the blood of the lamb from a basin, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat with that hyssop branch. Jesus' fingers then, each time he exhaled, would flip forward, and his fingers became the hyssop branches. He's splattering the ground with the sprinkling of the blood. Anyone underneath the cross is getting sprinkled on, as he, our great high priest, is sprinkling the blood of the new covenant every time he breathes. Yeah. And then, of course, he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. He said, "No man takes my life. I lay it down freely. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to bring it up again." And so he dismissed his spirit. He said, "Spirit, I give you permission. You may leave now." And the spirit left his body, and his body physically died. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that they might that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, cardiologists tell us what happened here. I'm no cardiologist. I'm just telling you what they say. A cardiologist is, of course, a heart doctor. They say that the human heart can only take so much stress. And when it's lost a lot of blood, when it's on the verge of shock, when there's tremendous amount of stress, that the heart can actually explode. It can literally explode. And they say, physiologically, what happened that Jesus' body died, even though we know he dismissed the spirit, was that he died of a broken heart. And when that happens, then you get blood and water coming out. Jesus died of a broken heart for you and for me. And so blood and water came out, and he who had seen had testified, and he whom has seen has testified. This is John talking about himself. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. John is saying, now look, guys, I was there. I wrote it down. I was there. I saw this with my own eyes, and I'm telling you, face to face, I'm telling you, I saw it, and this is true, because I really want you to believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Again, once again, prophecy fulfilled. And again, the scripture it says, they shall look on him whom they pierce. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, and so he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, now remember, Nicodemus was the Pharisee who came to Jesus in John 3 at night because he was fearful of the Jews. And Jesus told him, "Nick, you got to be born again, man. You know, it's a spirit thing. You're never going to figure it out with your head. You must be born again," right? And he's also the one that told that Jesus spoke the infamous John 3:16, "God so loved the world he gave," right? And so this same Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrhs and aloes, about 100 pounds. 100 pounds of spices for the body of Jesus. And then they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices as custom of the Jews to bury. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb which no one had been laid in. And so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day. For the tomb was nearby. And so they took the body of Jesus. They laid it in this garden tomb. What a beautiful place to have a tomb. You know, it's a garden. There's flowers, there's roses, there's all these things. I don't know what there is, but it's a garden, right? So there's all kinds of beautiful flowers around. It's a special, it's a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was rich, by the way. He could afford it. And they put his body in that tomb, and they thought that the story was over. But next week, we're going to get into the rest of the story, as has been said. Now, let me tell you the rest of the story, right? Aren't you glad that in our life, the story is not over? Aren't you glad it's not over? I was reading just before church a commentary on 1 Samuel. And we read it, you know, not long ago in Bible study in Sunday school, of how Samuel was mourning for Saul. And God said, you know, how long are you going to mourn for him, see that I've rejected him? And the commentary basically said, you know, oftentimes we're mourning and God is planning our David. Did you hear that? We're mourning and God is already planning our David. You know? And of course, here, the same thing. They're mourning and God has already got the resurrection in 3 days. You know, if we could just see over the next hill, how many less tears would we shed? If we could just have the faith that God is planning our David, that God is planning a resurrection, that God has got it all under control. And so, weep not, for joy comes in the morning. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are planning our victory. And therefore, Lord, we know that death is not the end. The grave has no victory, for you have conquered death, hell, and the grave, and you're alive forevermore. So help us, Lord, to remember at our weakest, at our darkest, at our most hour of despair, that you're planning our victory tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.